Hey, good morning. Glad you're with us. Love for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. If you have a Bible or open your device, follow along with us. We're going to be looking at the last two verses, primarily the last two verses in Ephesians 3 today. So you can get a running start there and find your way over there before we get to. But I want a word about this. This is a book that one of my colleagues gave me, Kyle Carnahan. It's called Rediscover Church. We've got a few of these in the bookstore and would love to commend this to you. It's called, the subtitle is Why the Body of Christ is Essential. Rediscover Church, Why the Body of Christ is Essential. I haven't read this, full disclosure, in from cover to cover, but what I have read, I've found very, very encouraging. The guys, Jonathan Lehman and Colin Hansen, have written this book through the pandemic and kind of out of the pandemic to get us talking about what it looks like to come back together in person as the church. Now, while I don't want to ever do away with live streaming, of course, because it will always be a supplement for when we can't be here. I mean, even when I'm not here, I like to tune into the live stream. So I don't want to ever do away with that. But again, want to begin to help people who are trying to figure out, how do I get back in the habit of gathering together with God's people? What does it look like for reentry to that? Some of you may be still trying to come to that decision. You're here right now, but you're still, you know, maybe back and forth in your own mind, tossed to and fro by the news that comes out, maybe positive or negatively through the week. So this book would be good for you to read to kind of help you collect your thoughts around all of this. And then for those of us, if you're like me, you have a lot of conversations with people, perhaps, that just haven't gotten back into the habit. They've gotten out of the habit. And while, you know, bad habits are bad and good habits are good, coming to church, there's part of coming to church together like this, gathering together as the church, that is a habit. It's a good habit to get back into. And so this book maybe will spur your conversations with other people to encourage them, give them the kind of lift they need to make their way back to gathering together with God's people. So Rediscover Church. I'd love for you to read it if this would be helpful to you. We have some copies in the bookstore. All right. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to go back. We said all along, and I've kind of framed this for you, we have two models, if you will, of expressions of trust that Paul has given us primarily in the first start here to Ephesians. And it's the practice of doxology as well as prayer, the practice of worship, praise and worship, and prayer. And Paul is going to show us that here again in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, we're going to begin reading in his prayer in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul says, when I think of all of this, when I think of all that God has done, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God, and thanks be to God for it. What Paul has done for us in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is he's given us an establishment. He's given us a foundation from which we move into practical life. My buddy Kyle, the drummer, Kyle Eatonson, and I were having this very conversation this weekend about just how we, as the American Christian, we want just the practicalities. Teach me how to be a better husband. Teach me how to be a better student. Teach me how to be a better coworker. How can I use the things of religion in my life to make me happier, to make me prosperous, to make me, you know, whatever, a better friend? I mean, all of those things, while they may be good things, can operate at the self-help level. It can operate at the behavior modification level. And it doesn't come from the relationship that Christ has died and rose again to offer us. And so Paul doesn't take the bait. He doesn't jump there. He doesn't just give us chapters 4, 5, and 6. He makes us understand the platform from which we move, the identity for us that's been created by our position in Christ. Have you understood that, hopefully, over the last weeks? If you haven't, go back and listen again, all right? Have you been bored with this over the last few weeks? Sorry, okay? You need this, and hopefully you've been moved out of your boredom into the worship of the majesty of the glory of God and your dependence upon Him, your trust and obedience that follows as a result of what God has revealed to you about Himself as well as yourself through these last several weeks. Amen? Okay. I want to make sure that, you know, we're doing Paul justice here. This isn't the song that I've written. This is his stuff. And it's foundational and perfectly appropriate for our lives. So hopefully you see that when you come to those places in the church to where you go, okay, I want practicality. You need to understand that the apostle would always nudge you and say, before there is practice, there is the personal relationship. There is the person of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the more you know Him, and the more you understand the relationship into which you've been invited, it is from that love, it is from that grace, it is from that faithfulness that you live. Okay? Again, beating that drum over and over again, but if you're like me, you're so prone to get it. Now, Paul does something neat for us here in this last section. What he's done is he's bookends. We've got a beginning and an end, a bookending here, like two little wedges at the end of this thing in the middle, primarily in chapter 2, that he puts between these two things. And the first thing he does is he gives us this model of doxology in Ephesians chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul gives us this doxology or this expression of worship. And he says, glory to God. He says it there. Or he talks about the glory of God in this expression of worship. And what this primarily does is it's the glory of God in the work of our salvation. Paul's made it very clear that primarily he's focusing on those two aspects of our salvation, which come from redemption, brought back into the relationship that was severed, that sin severed between God and man, and the reconciliation that's been brought to that relationship. That because Christ died and rose again, the sin that separated us from God has been taken care of, and we can now have a restored relationship with our Creator. And as a result of that, we establish our identity. Most of us would say that that identity takes a drastic transformation after we come to Christ. We would all say that it's necessary, and indeed it should. And no matter who we are, we would say it maybe even feels a little drastic. But the good thing is that we finally know who we are and who we're created to be. Glory to Him in our salvation. And then in verse 15, He gives us a prayer. And this prayer is that our eyes would be open so that we might see. It's a prayer for wisdom. It's for wisdom that we might see this. So Paul is saying, listen, this is out of the overflow of my heart, which all worship should be, whether it's led and prescribed or whether it's just spontaneous. This is the overflow of the worshiping heart of the Apostle Paul. And so now he goes into this long prayer that says, hey, I pray that you'll see it. I said 15 through 19. Actually, it's 15 through verse 23. I'm terrible with numbers. God bless you if you're not. So in 15 through 23, Paul says, I'm going to pray that you'll have the wisdom to see God's glory in this salvation. I want you to be able to look at what God has done. So it's got this past tense aspect, what God has done and what, in a sense, present tense, He is doing. Now, what He does here in chapter 3 is He inverts this. So over in chapter 3, 14, where we just read, in chapter 3, verses 14 through verse 19, Paul begins a prayer. And it's a prayer now, not as the doxology went from here to here. Now we invert it. We go back from here to here, and it is a prayer for growth. It is growth that primarily comes in and through the church. So Paul is giving us a prayer that has moved from wisdom to be able to see it, from now growth to be able to experience it. That whole prayer, if you go back through and read what we just read again, you'll see that Paul wants us to just not just know the love of God, but to experience the love of God, to be able to grow as a believer in that, to experience that, that our life, that it would be an ever-present reality in our life, that as we're growing and transforming from one degree to another in the likeness of Christ, we begin to understand what it means to experience Him. So again, while the Christian religion isn't just about chasing experiences, you know, it's incomplete to say that we don't experience. Indeed, we do experience. It's emotional. But Paul makes sure that we understand that we have the intellectual down so that our emotions are based in truth. You see that? So that our emotions are based in truth, that our experience now begins to understand the love of God from the framework of the reality that God has cast, that He's built, that He's established. So don't say that, well, it's just a head knowledge thing. No. It's very much a heart reality. It is an emotional experience. And Paul wants us to grow in that. Why? Because our lives are both intellectual and they're emotional. And so it is the full, it is embracing the full aspect of our lives as we are intended to live them. And that is the work of transformation that the power of the Holy Spirit is doing in and through the life of the believer. And Paul links this through the church. So that's why I'm saying, and why we said all along, we can't speak about this just with this American ideal of what it means to have Jesus just for ourselves. We can't speak to this from that I can do this in isolation, that I can exclusively do this from other people. No. You can't say that you can be a Christian and not have to be a part of a local church. It doesn't work that way. You don't sign up for one and not get the other. It's a package deal. Why? Because the very body of Christ isn't just you walking around individually, but it's manifest through the church that is the body of Christ at work in the world. The two expressions that Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. It's this entity of individuals who come together. And we do so to manifest, again, that relationship with God, which is to His glory, the Apostle Paul says. So this whole thing we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 3 is this exclamation point on the end of Paul's message to the church, which is this glorious charge. It's a glorious charge to glorify God with who we are as the body of Christ, individually, but together as one. And Paul's going to make that very clear. It's a plural, it's in the plural tense, all right? It's what it means to be gathered together as a church, not just for 1 hour on Sunday, but to function in the world in light of that relationship. Not easy to do, but it's the work of God in and through us that makes it happen. It doesn't just depend on us. And Paul's going to make that point here very clearly. So he moves out of this now from 3:14, having prayed for the growth in the church's experience of the love of God, to now worshiping God through doxology in chapter 3. We're going to look today. We looked at this last weekend. We're going to look at 21 today, which is this expression of oneness of what God will do. Okay? So we're taking care of the past, we're taking care of the present, and we're taking care of the future. And Paul ends this doxology giving us a forward look, and we're going to see that. Okay? So let's turn back to the text here, and let's look at Ephesians 3:20 and verse 21. He says here in verse 20, now all glory to God, there it is, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And then verse 21, glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory to Him. Verse 21 is kind of like the exclamation point of this whole text. To Him be glory. That's what doxology means. That's where doxa comes into doxology. That's where we get this terminology. To say that it's doxological means it's glorifying. When we worship God, we're glorifying Him. Whether we're singing to Him, praying to Him, or whether we're living our lives consistent with the character of Christ, by which we are being transformed to do. When you live your life consistent with the character of Christ, guess what you're doing? You're worshiping God. You're glorifying God. When you begin to think the way Christ would think about things, when you process life events through the filter of what Christ is doing as he's taking his truth by the word of God and changing your mind, changing the way you think, guess what? When you think intellectually, critically, consistently with the character of God, it glorifies God. When you live your life consistent with the way that you're being transformed, it glorifies God. Our very mission statement as a church says what? Is that we're about the process of glorifying God. The outcome of that is that disciples will be made of all people. Why? Because that is the pivotal purpose of the church. You and I gather together that we might be equipped to represent Christ in the world in such a way that we live our lives admirably to the glory of God. And in living your life admirably to the glory of God, God brings us relationships. He brings us people to influence for his glory. Not to make little mini-me's around her everywhere, but to make people for his glory. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. You see, we live in a world that's so awash with fame, don't we? I mean, if you ask, there was a few years ago, high schoolers around the country were asked, what do you aspire to be? Famous. It wasn't to be, to have some job or some position or to have some relationship. It was to be famous. And with that implied, obviously, with fame, the kind of security that you would need financially or whatever, but the kind of significance that you would need where you were important in the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that to live your life not to live your life in adoration of the God who made you, but to live your life in a way that you receive adoration from yourself is to do what? It's to become an idol. We've gone so far in this country to name competitive shows about it, American Idol. Why is that there? Why would a high school student say that they aspire to be famous above all things? Why is that there? Well, I think it's what sin does to our lives. It takes us and it says, apart from the reason for which you were created, apart from an acknowledgement that there is a God who made you, be your own God. And if you're your own God, what does that mean? Generate fame. What does it mean to generate fame? To generate adoration. You see, there's a difference between, isn't it? There's a difference in living a life to where you want to be adored and living your life to where you want to be admired. I thought about this week, this with the funeral of Colin Powell, and just I'm old enough to where I can kind of remember his career. I've watched him in society, and I've watched him, primarily through news media and outlets like that. I don't know what Colin Powell's political convictions were. I don't know what his spiritual life was about. I have no idea from that. But I do know that in a fall day in 2000, I watched a helicopter land on Atlanta Motor Speedway, and I watched him get out with his two grandsons, about 11-year-old and 5-year-old kids. And this guy came to the driver's meeting, and he waved as a dignitary, as all the dignitaries do when they show up at a driver's meeting, and he waved and he acknowledged people there, and it was like, wow, that's Colin Powell, and it was really, really cool. And I do my thing after driver's meeting. I go up and I say my prayer, and I say what I always say at the end of the prayer. I say, if you'd like to stay for chapel, we're gonna have chapel here in a couple minutes. Please feel free to stay. If you need to go, you're free to go. And I back away and most of the people leave. But this guy, Colin Powell, he came over to me and he said, "Can anybody stay for this service?" And I'm like, I don't know who anybody you're talking. I would love for you to stay for this service. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It's open. It's open. Anybody can stay. And my friend Greg, who's on the tech team, reminded me, he said, there's just something stood out that this guy lived his life in such a way that, there's a church service happening right here at this place where I wouldn't expect a church service to be happening, and I'm going to stay. And so he did. And as I watched him, and again, I didn't get to talk to him, I didn't get to know him, I didn't get to interact with him at all other than that just little casual brief conversation I had with him, but I watched that guy conduct himself in a way, again, that was just admirable. It's like this guy, it's like he was a general. He was a chairman of the Joint Chiefs, for crying out loud. He became the Secretary of State. And yet there was some aspect of vulnerability and humility that he exhibited that was just admirable. This week, if you watch the funeral, the correspondent, the journalist that followed his career most closely was a lady by the name of Martha Raddatz. Martha Raddatz described Colin Powell this way. She said, he was a guy who traveled everywhere in the world, and he was always treated like a king, but he never acted like one. And man, when I heard her say that, I thought, that's it. That's exactly right. That was exactly what I saw, you know, at a redneck racetrack in Georgia, right? I mean, that's what I saw from this guy who could have been anywhere. But he chose that day to be with his grandsons and to walk among the rest of us like any human being. And because there was a church service at the track, he stayed. Now, these things can really, really, you have to really drill down on these things to the depths and level of your soul to where I think you can really, really do business with them because of the way we're trained so much in society. I've shared this with you before, and I'll keep beating this drum over and over again. I think men have the biggest challenge with this, but I know women do as well, and that is we're conditioned in this world. We're conditioned in this world to use everything we have as our resources to carve our own space, to generate that place in our life to where we can be secure and significant. Secure and significant. I'm created to feel that way. I believe every woman's created to feel that way. I want that place to where I have purpose, and I'm acknowledged in that purpose. I'm affirmed in that purpose, and I want to be secure because I fulfill the responsibilities of that purpose. Why is that there? Well, the Christian worldview says that it's there to turn your eyes to the God who made you. For it is only by trusting Him, it is only by finding your reality in Him that you really begin to embrace what it means to be truly secure and significant in the identity that God's created you to live with. And you and I are swimming in the world that says, no. You work hard enough, you're good looking enough, you're smart enough, you're talented enough, you're whatever enough to be able to create that for yourself. God gave me a 7-year window to walk among people who had all of that. And what I saw was a lifestyle that was created to where every day they had to get up and kill themselves almost to maintain it. And what I begin to see is that when you stop living your life for admiration and start living your life for adoration, you begin to lose touch with reality. You lose touch with your relationships. You lose touch with your own identity. And you begin to surround yourself with people who just lie to you all the time. And you lose your mind. That's why God says you're created to glorify me. You're created to live an admirable life for my glory. That's why you're created. You're not created to absorb that for yourself. You can't handle it. So Paul comes to the text. And he says, all glory to God. Again, at the pivotal point, the exclamation point of this text is this thing, to him be the glory, there in verse 21. And this is the kind of way that we could chart it. This kind of way that it sounds. Glory to him, Paul would say, who is able to do infinitely more. Glory to him, Paul would say, through his mighty power at work within us. Glory to him in the church. Glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory to him through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. Glory to him. Yes, amen. That's the refrain. That's at the central point of this whole expression of worship. Paul says, with your life, with what he has shown you, with what in wisdom he has shown you and what he has done in your salvation and all the growing that you are to do, not just as an individual in isolation from others, but now from the restoration, the redemption, the reconciliation that brings us together as the church, we get the privilege, it's the glorious charge to be able to represent that and to say with our lives, glory to him. That's what it's about. Now, he's going to show us in verses chapters 4, 5, and 6 some examples of the way this looks. But again, he doesn't want us to lose perspective on where it begins. And it never begins with us trying to generate fame for ourselves. Idols absorb worship, whether American idols or not. Idols absorb worship. I've had the privilege of having countless conversations with people who have been at the top of their game. I've stood in victory lane with guys who have won the championship of the greatest sport, in their field. And I watch them look around and just become bewildered. And they're overwhelmed. I never forget Bobby Labonte looking at me when he won the championship and said, "How am I supposed to deal with all of this?" I'm an average guy. I've got women telling me I'm things that nobody's ever told me, Thankfully, I've got a wife who holds up in a mirror, and keeps me accountable of that kind of stuff. But I've got people now that I've arrived at a place of a champion. Now they're telling me things that nobody's ever told me before. And I'm supposed to rest in that. And it just doesn't feel comfortable at all. I'm thankful that Bobby had the perspective of being able to say, "All glory to God." I'm thankful that Bobby had the understanding to be able to say that, "No, there's a Savior who died for me to make this relationship right with me so that I could live an admirable life to the glory of God." I'm not going to take that bait, Satan. Everything that you throw at me, and I love it when guys do this, everything that you throw at me that the world says, "Take it," I love it when they hold up that piece of reflection and give it back to Christ. Amen. Idols absorb it. They lose touch with reality. They lose touch with themselves. But Paul says the glory is reserved for God. He says in verse 20, the first part of that, "All glory to God who is able." And full stop right there. Now, all glory to God who is able. And some of you sitting here today need to just soak that in for just a moment. God is able because God is moving a lot of us, if not all of us. We haven't been through it. We're going through it now to where God moves us to see what this means. When I was young, I thought God is able to give me everything that I want. I mean, isn't that the way you kind of began maybe as a Christian? That wow, you come to Christ and life is going to be happy all the time now. And God has the power because he loves me and because he loves me that he's going to give me everything that I want. I mean, surely I wouldn't have the desires to do these kind of things and that God wouldn't give those things to me if he wasn't going to give me the desires, if he wasn't going to give me the stuff. That's not been my experience. My life has been much better than some, but that's not been my experience. No, Paul is saying here, this God is able. And he's able to bring you through the circumstances that don't end up with everything that you want. He's able to help you endure the pain. He's able to help you endure the rejection. He's able that when the fame doesn't show up, he's able to point you in the right direction and how to live. He's able to walk with you through the circumstances of a forgiveness that doesn't always alleviate the consequences. You hear that? You and I are swimming in a world that wants to be free from the consequences. I don't care about forgiveness. I don't care if God loves me. I don't care if God wants a relationship with me. I just want God to get me out from under these consequences. What's more precious? The God that loves you and invites you in a relationship and who is able not just to deliver you from the consequences, but to walk with you and teach you about yourself and himself as you endure and persevere through the pain. Now, on the front end, if that was the good news, I'm not sure I would have raised my hand and signed up for that. But that's where he leads us. Peter gets out and he starts walking on the water. What happens? He gets overwhelmed by his circumstances. He sees the waves. He feels the wind. He's on the water. I'm not supposed to be able to walk on the water. And he begins to sink. Christ doesn't keep him in that moment from sinking, but he comes to him and he lifts him that he might continue to walk with him through the storm. you and I, we're more comfortable in the boat. We're more comfortable. We're not even comfortable there. We just want the storm to go away. Don't put me in the safety of a boat. Certainly don't ask me to come walking to you, Lord, or with you on the waves in the storm. Just get rid of the storm. And sometimes he doesn't. Most time in the midst of the rage that's going on around us, he invites us to come out and walk with him. And it's scary and it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's painful. But he's able. And he wants to show you that he's able. And he will let you endure the consequences of your sin. And you'll be better for it. Why? Because his goal in this transformation is not to make you happy in this materialistically driven world, but to transform you into the consistent character of the Lord Jesus who died to save you. Glory to God who is able, he says. It sounds very similar to what Jude says in verse 24, where Jude says, "Now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault." How can he do that? Because I'm plenty of faults. How do I stand before God without a single fault? Again, because of the provision that he's given us in Christ. To be clothed in the righteousness of Christ is to stand before God faultless. "Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." And you probably do what I just did as well right here. You read that and you go, "Through his mighty power at work within me to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." And Paul doesn't let us do that. It's us. It's plural. "Through his mighty power at work within the church to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think on our own." You know that, right? That there are things that God is going to reveal. There are things that God is going to do together through us as the body of Christ that he's not going to do with you by yourself. So, you know, kick it in the trash, y'all. Those of you that are around people that are saying it, and if you're here today and you think you don't need it, you can't say that you can be a solid, transforming Christian and be secluded from the church. You can't, whether it's here, whether it's somewhere else. Sounds self-serving if it's just a marketing ad for CFC. No, if it's not here, somewhere else. He is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And our elders here, our founding pastor David here, would say that is the way that God loves to work in the church. That as we are humble and vulnerable enough to bow our heads and say, "Lord, we don't know what we're doing right now, and we are desperate for your help. God, we will mess this thing up 9 ways to Sunday unless you, by your mighty power at work within us, accomplish infinitely more than what we can imagine." Tony Evans in his commentary says this, that a fire hydrant is small, but it can gush water in volume and force that is out of proportion to its size. Any of you have ever been in a neighborhood where the firemen have cut those things loose, you know exactly what he's talking about. A fire hydrant is small, but it can gush water in volume and force that is out of proportion to its size. That's because the water isn't in the hydrant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." What Paul is praying for here, for wisdom to be able to be seen in the glory of God through our salvation, Paul says when that happens, a veil is taken away and we can see it. Verse 17, "For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see as well as reflect the glory of the Lord." There it is in black and white. Can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him. As we are changed, as we are transformed into his glorious image. Paul says in the first part of verse 21, glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church glorifies God as she, and I say she because we're also called the bride of Christ as well as the body of Christ, as she is increasingly transformed into the character of Jesus and expresses him, the church glorifies God. If idols receive worship, what's out there to deflect it? I mean, if I see an idol and I can say, idol bad, but deflection good, what can I do with that? Well, you don't have to look any farther than your phone. You don't have to do anything more than look at your computer screen. Because every time you look at your phone and every time you look at your computer, the first thing you see on your desktop or on your home screen are icons. We call them apps, but they're icons. What's an icon? An icon doesn't receive worship. An icon directs worship. What do you mean by that? Well, anytime I touch a particular icon on my phone, I'm not wanting a relationship with the icon. The icon in and of itself is nothing. The icon, though, has value when it directs me to where I want to go. And so when I hit my banking app or when I hit when I hit my app on my phone, it's taking me. It has value because it takes me where I really want to be. It takes me to the relationship. I don't have a relationship with the icon. The icon is merely there as a conduit to get me to the place to where I value this and I want to see what is there. And I begin to have my relationship with where it takes me. So to live your life to the admiration of God or the adoration of God is to live an admirable life to his glory. Let me say that again. To live your life in adoration of God is to live your life admirably to his glory. That you become that icon that people begin to go, oh, wait a minute. I want to know where they're going to get that. I want to know where they're going to be that. Take me there. You know, and don't tell me it's you. No, you tell me what's behind. You're the fire hydrant for crying out loud, you know. And you know what? I mean, at face value, you know what fire hydrants are only good for? Dogs love them, right? The fire hydrant in and of themselves is the conduit for the resource that lies behind it. And if you're going to click on me, don't expect to see my smiling face. If you're going to click on me, I want you to take me to what makes you. And when we live that way, Paul says we do so in and through the church to the glory of God. Jesus said to the crowds in John chapter 12, verse 44, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. And then he says this in verse 45. He's using the same language. For when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. To come and know me, Jesus says, is to know the God who sent me, the God who made you. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world. To know me is to know me as that light, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. And so it's very appropriate for the Apostle Paul now to call the church the body of Christ. Because why? Because we get to represent that now in the world. That is Jesus Christ in his individual person, as the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, we get to now represent him in a way that as his body is no longer here, we serve in that function. We begin to be the light in the dark places. And we burn for his glory. Paul says, glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's a timestamp. It's through all generations. It's through our children and their children and their children and their children and their children. It's like that song we sing, The Blessing. Your family and your children, you know, the blessing of God just rolls on forward forever and ever. Amen. Why does Paul say that? Because what God has done and what God is doing is indicative of what God is doing and what God will do. And this news never gets old. Hebrews 7, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. You can't have enough grandkids that outlasts the mediation of their Savior. Therefore, he is able, there's our word, once and forever to save those who come to God through him. If you have the King James, I think it reads this, save to the uttermost. To save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Forever and ever. Be glory to him. Amen. Joe read this chapter at the beginning, and I just want to call your attention to two verses in closing here in verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 96. O nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for that? I mean, what relationship do you have? What family are you a part of? What city do you belong to or a citizen of? What state? What nation? What globe? What planet are you on that you don't long for the nations of the world to recognize the Lord? Recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong. Give glory to the Lord. Give him glory. The glory that he deserves. He deserves alone. There's a sense where words like awesome. There's a sense to where words like glory. Worship. I mean, they're reserved for the God who made us. And we may use them in cheaper ways in contemporary language. But there's a place where those words are exclusively reserved for the God who made us. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his courts. What's that psalm saying? Live an admirable life to the glory of the God who made you. And be an icon. Figure it out. You're created to merely point. You're created to merely reflect. You're created to merely direct. You can't handle worship. You can't handle adoration. You can't handle fame. You're created to give it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence with us, and I do ask that you would continue to direct us and transform us by your mighty power at work through your Spirit in the lives of individuals that make up this church, knowing, Father, that alone we cannot do these things that you've promised to do that are beyond what we can imagine or think. But Lord, we are grateful to be individuals by grace through faith to take our place in this. And so Lord, I do pray that as a church, and I do pray that as individuals, wherever we may go, we understand that we are an extension of the church. We're an extension of your grace in this world. And so Lord, I do pray that you use every man and woman, young and old here in this place, to be instruments of your glory. I ask that for myself and for all of us gathered here for the sake of our Savior who died and rose again to make it so. And I pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for your patience through this series so far. We start a little look into Thanksgiving next week. Hope you'll come back and be a part of that. We'll see you then.